Father, we've gathered once again just simply, Lord, to be encouraged to look into your word, to glean truth therein. We pray week in and week out for the Clovers that have gathered. Lord, we pray sincerely that all of them will come to know you, but perchance maybe one tonight that doesn't understand or has not really believed in the Lord Jesus might come to the reality in their mind that Christ, in fact, is their Savior, that he came to die for them so that they could have eternal life. And we pray that even just one of those Clovers would be saved, would be worthwhile. So again, we just ask that you instruct us, guide us, and give us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to look at verse 1 and give you some comments here. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 says, now concerning, English Bible says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. If you have a King James or something similar, the word gifts is in italics, which means it's not in the underlying text. And that word for spiritual there, the underlying text is pneumaticus, which means spiritual things. So if you're going to translate this literally, you would say, now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And I submit that things is much more, apropos than gifts would be. Because when in your mind, when gifts crop up, especially in professing Christendom today, where you have the charismatics and all this stuff, it's the Lord's talking about gifts. Paul's talking about gifts. Paul's talking about spiritual things. And he says he doesn't want to have us to be ignorant about spiritual things. Verse 2, he says, you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Again, obviously, dumb idols that can't speak, obviously, concoctions, part of their paganization. Verse 3, wherefore, he says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is the Lord, he says, but by the Holy Spirit. So again, the decree that Jesus is God Almighty is a byproduct of you putting faith in him. When you put faith in Christ himself, then you come to the realization of who he is. He's God in the flesh who came to die for you. So that word Lord there, if we were to do as the Jehovah's Witnesses did, translate your English Bible into Hebrew and then translate it back into English, you would have the word Jehovah here. Of course, in their New World Translation, they left it out. Why? Because it would contradict everything that they believe. So what does it say? That you can't call Jesus Jehovah but by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, if you can't recognize that Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, well, then you're not saved. But why? Because you're rejecting the deity of Christ is the fundamental issue. He says in verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts. Gifts is there. And the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. What Paul is going to go down and tell the Corinthians here is that God works inside the body of Christ. That's the concept. He's already told them that, and he'll tell us further down, that we're all members. Look with me in verse 12. He says, as the body is one, so there are not two bodies. I tell people all the time, I get these mid-Acts people that send me notes saying, well, there's two churches, one for the Gentile, one for the Jew, and all that nonsense. It says here, he says, for as the body is one, so the body's not two or three, it's one, and hath many members, and all the members, there's that word again, of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. What is he trying to convey? There's a diversity of membership, but there's one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, and there's only one Spirit, he says, are we all baptized into one body? So irrespective if you're Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. When you recognize that Jesus is Jehovah, when you recognize he's the Savior, Lord God himself, then you're placed into the one body. He says, and he makes it even stronger, the end of verse 13, he says, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, he says, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So it makes no difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Your salvation is to be found in the person and the work of Christ. That's the idea. If you believed in the coming Messiah in 600 BC, then you are saved. You wouldn't be placed into the body of Christ because that doesn't show up till the day of Pentecost, but you would be saved. And then if you died, you would have gone to Abraham's bosom. And then when Christ ascended, you'd have been taken forth with him to the third heaven. That's the beautiful picture. Now look in verse 14. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. So again, there's the body, only one body, but it has many members. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. No, you can't. You can say all day long. If you think you don't like your hand, it's not part of your body, you can cut it off. You're crazy. It's your hand. If you don't like your foot, it's your foot. Too bad. You know, you don't like your nose or whatever. You know, you go to a plastic surgeon, but they're not cutting your nose off and putting your new one on. That's the idea. And this is the illustration here. 16, he says, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Of course, you have a different function, but you're not the same part. Is it therefore not of the body? What's the answer? Of course it is. 17, if the whole body were an eye, he says, where would the hearing be? So if you didn't have any ears, if you just had eyes, could you hear? Of course not. If the whole eye were hearing, where would the smelling be? Well, then you wouldn't have a nose. He says, and now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So our function in the body of Christ is his responsibility. The indwelling spirit maneuvers the body of Christ, motivates us, teaches us, encourages us to do a variety of things. That's the idea. People go back and focus on this word gifts, and well, you have the gift of this, the gift of that. I'll submit to you today, present tense, nobody when they're saved is given a gift. You have the abilities you have at the point you're saved. Now what do? Now we use our abilities. They're God-given from birth. From birth you use them. That's the idea. The referencing of these gifts, we'll see it a little further coming up, is a reference to things that God did supernaturally at the infancy of the church. The Jews needed a sign to confirm. Acts 2 and 22, Jesus, a man confirmed by God, by signs, wonders, and miracles that he did. The apostles had signs confirming. We talked about that on Sunday. They had confirming why? Because the Jew requires a sign. And so that's the idea. So God gave his infant church the ability to do signs to confirm to the Jew. When you go through the book of Acts, when you see people healed, when you see people speaking in tongues, they're Jews present. And as we've said, from a chronological perspective, if you come from the cross out to 70 AD, you'll see signs, wonders, and miracles. You go past 70 AD, you see zero, none. Towards the end of Paul's ministry, was he healing people? No. He Trophimus, he left in Miletum sick. He couldn't even heal himself. He said, Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, so forth and so on. So this concept that these gifts, and as we also said, from a chronological perspective, you look at the gifts listed to the church of Corinth, the gifts listed to the church at Rome, the gifts listed to the church at Ephesus, they're all different. More are listed for Corinth, less for Rome, and even less for Ephesus. The point is, why? Rome's got different gifts than Corinthians got different gifts? It makes no sense. So if you look at the book from the big picture, taken in its context, Paul is writing to share with believers that these things were given by Christ for a specific purpose. That's the idea, and he's going to tear it down when we get to chapter 14. We'll get there tonight. When we get to chapter 14, he tells us why, and he tells us how it should be dealt with and how it should be explained. Look a little further with me. He says this. One more time, 18, he says, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. He says, and if they were all one member, he says, where were the body? He says, now are they many members, yet but one body. He keeps coming back to the fact that there's one body of Christ, one church, and everybody who's saved is in that one church. So you can't have a black church and a white church. You can't have a church that only allows people from a certain country. You can't have a church that says, well, we only take people who have gifts or things of that nature. None of that makes any sense, and it's all rebuked here. We're one. We're one. The body of Christ is one. 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So every person is essential to the church. That's the key. We say it over and over again. Don't ever think you're insignificant. You're immensely important. You're a possessor of all the spiritual gifts, all the spiritual blessings, rather, he tells us in Ephesians 1. And we're all ambassadors for Christ. We're all ministers of reconciliation. So from Jesus' perspective, every one of us is again, his temple. It's where he indwells, and he's resident in us. How much greater can you get? I mean, what would he have to do to make you, quote unquote, special? He only indwells certain people? No, he indwells every believer. That's the idea. Look further with me. He says, look in verse 23. He says, in those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. He says, 24, he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor, he says, or value to that part which lacked. In other words, God has put the body of Christ together. It's his body. He's the director. He's the instructor. And he's directing the traffic. It's not an independent thing. Again, God doesn't speak to people day to day in a present tense concept, given instructions. That's where people go astray. In charismatic movement, we're just talking about a couple of those guys. God's telling me to do something. Well, then people think, well, we got to put that guy on a pedestal. God's talking to him. I didn't hear God talking to me. You go to the church in Rome and other places, the oral tradition, so to speak. Well, Reverend so-and-so, he was a church father, or this, that, and the other, so forth and so on. Why would you validate any of that? Why would you even lean that way when, if you've read 1 Corinthians here, you see we're all equal, we're all valuable. You can't say the eye is more valuable than the nose. You can't say that. You can't say the feet, the foot is more valuable than the hand. You know, if you think that's the case, cut a foot off for a week and see how you like going around with one foot. Or you put the foot back on, lose a hand for a week. See how you listen. The old saying, you don't know you have a nose until you get it broken. You don't know you have an ear till you get an ear infection. I mean, how many people walk around, I can feel my ear, my ear. Get some sort of infection in your ear. You live in your ear 24 hours a day. My ear is killing me. It's hurting. That's the idea. And so we take all this for granted. So where the body of Christ is concerned, then spiritually people just take it all for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted. We have to understand the spiritual things that we possess. We possess spiritual blessings. We all have divine attributes from the perspective we're created in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. We're being conformed to the image of the Savior by the indwelling Spirit. We're now part of the temple of God. He indwells us. And we're in his service. So every one of us, whether you're a little finger or an eye or whatever, you're immensely important. And we can't, use the word segregate and say, well, that group over there is not as essential as that group over there. That's just simply not true. And this is the point he's trying to hammer. Look with me in verse 25. He says that there should be no schism. There should be no division in the body. He says, but that the members, there he comes again, should have the same care one for another. So again, there is no discrimination, no elevation. Reverend so-and-so is holier and now closer to God. All that's nonsensical. 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with him. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with him. That's the concept. Mel is one of the guys who goes out passing all these tracks out all the time. is that a single effort for Mel? No, it's a group effort. Who benefits from that? Who takes credit for that? Our fellowship takes credit for that. Why? Well, somebody, we had to get the tracts printed. We had to get them here. Maybe you don't have somebody giving tracts out, but they're praying that they'll have a successful trip. They won't get hurt. Maybe they'll give them the tracts of somebody who put faith in Christ. Some form or fashion, you have people contributing so that the outcome will be somebody comes to Christ. It doesn't make the person necessarily who's giving the tract out more superior than somebody who's just sitting on the sidelines praying that they'll have some success, that somebody will get saved. This is what he's trying to convey to us. Again, there are many members, but one body. All the members are essential. Further, he says in 27, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, we're in the same body. So then how can somebody be superior to someone else? Some of these charismatic guys, you listen to them, you would think they became Jesus themselves. Who's the head of the body? The Lord Jesus is the head of the body. Who's directing the traffic? The Lord Jesus is directing the traffic. If we decide to take the wrong path, then what? Then the discipline comes in. Then he then goes into the father mode and takes us to the spiritual woodshed to put us back on the path we should be. So the concept that a human has more, quote, spiritual gifts or more spiritual ability than somebody else just is not true. It's not true. We all have the same potential. Somebody get it all the time. Well, Greg, you speak better than me. He's not talking about eloquence, how well you speak or whatever. The point is servitude. We're all in his service. And he views that as an equal thing across the board. And as we serve him in our best capacity, then he's honored. And so he doesn't discriminate. He doesn't say, well, this person tried harder or whatever. This person had more success than that. From his perspective, it's a unity thing. It's a one thing. There's one church. It's universal. It's spiritual. It's not physical from that respect. And it's here for one purpose, and that is to testify of his sufficiency. Now he gets a little more specific. He says in 28, God hath set some in the church. Now, God hath set what? Some in the church. So who has set some in the church? God has. First, apostles. So then the Lord set the apostles in the church. Does that mean, is this the gift of apostles? That's what the charismatics say. And if you got the gift, well, then you're an apostle. That makes you better than somebody else. No, it doesn't. But secondly, you don't have the gift of apostle because the Lord determined who would be his apostle and who wouldn't be an apostle. And when he chose an apostle, along with that came what we refer to now as apostolic signs. Why? Because they needed those signs to confirm to their fellow Jews that they were speaking for Yahweh or Jehovah, the prophet like unto Moses. That's why they had the signs. So he says, first apostles, and we know that's a fixed number. There are 12. There has to be 12. You read the end of the book of Revelation, there's 12 apostles, there's 12 foundations, so forth and so on. So Paul then, I submit, is the replacement of Judas. We've been through that innumerable times. What are the prerequisites to be an apostle? You had to be chosen by Christ, you had to have been discipled by Christ, and you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul meets all those qualifications as the other apostles did. Is there such a thing as apostolic succession? No way, you can't find it. You have apostles die in the book of Acts. Do you see them replaced? No. Judas was kicked out, and Judas had to get a replacement so there would be 12. I submit Paul was the valid replacement. Matthias was man's idea of trying to do his own thing. God chose Paul, and Paul declares that. So then you have the 12. Paul dies. Who replaces Paul? Nobody. Peter dies. Who replaces Peter? No one. So there's no such thing as apostolic succession. If there were, how many apostles would there be today? 12. 12. There wouldn't be 2,000. There'd be 12 because you only had 12. So if there's apostolic succession, there would be a successor of Paul, successor of John, successor of James down the line. There'd always be 12 apostles. You know, it seems logical to me. Now, the problem is people can't handle that. Or they say, well, they talk about the Petrine succession or Peter's apostleship. That's where the apostolic succession comes from, Peter. Chapter and verse for that, where Peter has a successor. And they fabricate, Church at Rome fabricates, the first, virtually the first 400, actually almost first 500 years of church history. First 300 years for sure. You did a lot of study the lives of the Pope. They'll list the names and there's no history attached whatsoever. They list the names. You used to have, let's say, Peter was the Pope, then his successor was Linus, then he would say Cletus, then somebody said, no, it's Anti-Cletus. And now they're saying, no, it is Cletus, it's not Anti-Cletus. Then they'll come back with another person, all the way down to the present guy. Now, how does the guy get chosen today? I mean, how would he have got chosen back then? The other apostles said they chose him. No, Christ appeared to him. Christ appeared to Paul and chose him. So what do they do today? They go in and they get smoke. And if you get black smoke, no good. If they get the white smoke, we pick the guy. So what does that mean? Got to have smoke, you got to have, that's all nonsensical. It's all inventions of men. It's concoctions. So again, first the apostles. God sets some in, they fulfill their purpose, no more apostles. Secondarily, prophets. We've been over this innumerable times. Jesus is the last prophet. And Hebrews says that definitively, and he gives us the last book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. So there are no more prophets today. Were there prophets in the apostolic age? Yes, yes. Could we say that Paul, in essence, was a prophet? Was Peter? In essence, yes. They were speaking for things that they had got from God, inspired by God. Were there other prophets in this period of time? Probably were, speaking truth that God had given them. But when this came to an end, when we, again, 70 AD is a critical period of time, and then the end of the first century, it puts the capstone on it with John the Isle of Patmos, the revelation is complete with the last book of prophecy, rightly titled the Revelation. That's the idea. So there, Jesus is the last prophet, no more prophets after him, after he's gone, end of story. Thirdly, teachers. Did God put some teachers in the early church? Yes, he did. He directed teachers. He put them in there. How about helps? How about governments? Diversities of tongues. Remember, when you see tongues, it means a known language. It can mean the organ in your mouth, but the context would tell you that. But basically, it means languages. So it never means gibberish. There is no such thing as a heavenly prayer language. Read from Genesis to Revelation, you won't find that. That's an invention. You got to go back maybe 50, 60 years to find that verbiage being spread around. Well, I have a heavenly prayer language. You have something in your mind, but it's not a heavenly prayer language. As we said forever, from 70 AD through the 1700s, you don't find any referencing of any of the gifts of healing, tongues, any of these concoctions. There's no focus on any of that. It does not appear. When it appears, then they are false signs, wonders, etc. You don't find anybody legitimately possessing them. People have asked me, well, couldn't God heal somebody today? God can heal people today, but nobody has the gift of healing. He hasn't empowered somebody with the gift of healing. I've been saying for years, if he has, where is this person? Where is this person? Come, let me see you. Let me see. If you got the gift of healing, let's go to the hospital. Let's heal something. Let's go. Let's go to Crippled Children's Hospital. Let's go down there. Let's heal some children with birth defects. Let me see you heal a child and make a child perfect. You'll get my full attention. Where are these people? Nowhere to be found. You mean in the whole world, not one person has the gift of healing? Well, he healed that person. That person had a bad knee. How about that person doesn't have a knee, doesn't have a leg? Let him grow a leg on that leg. Let me see that. Let me see that. You don't see it. You don't find it. Why? Because you can see him on TV all the time. Guy comes up. Most of these guys are paid, but he's got crutches. Throw the crutches down. Now walk without the crutch. And the guy's going, oh, hallelujah, I'm healed. Really? Well, let's see your x-rays and everything, what you look like before you came in, and then let's see after, okay? You never do that. You never see it. Again, it's all for show, and the bottom line is what? You can't watch any of those things on TV where some point in time, someone is not directing you to go to the telephone and send them some money. Okay? I've never seen one of those shows when a guy said, listen, I don't want you sending me any money. If you want to give money away, give it to somebody else. I want you simply to know who Jesus Christ is and put your faith in him. You're not going to find that. Not going to find that because that's not their purpose. Again, false teachers there to what? To corrupt. And it's all from the empirical perspective. You can see it, feel it. That's the concept. He goes further. He says, diversities of tongues. He says, then the questions, are all apostles? No, of course not. They can't be. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues, other languages? No. Do all interpret? No. Or do all translate? The answer would be no. 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So he says, let me show you something better than these apostolic gifts. What is better than the gift of healing or being an apostle? What is greater than all of that? 13:1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and he says, and of angels. Obviously, this is hyperbole. So he's saying, listen, if I speak with all the, literally that word is with all the authority of men, but if I speak all the known languages, and even the languages of angels, as if it's different than with languages that we speak. But anyway, the point is, if I spoke with every language in the world, you know, you see somebody, guy says that guy's, you know, he's not polytheistic, he's bilingual, trilingual. You know, how about if a guy speaks 100 languages? I don't think there's anybody walking the earth that speaks 100 different languages. I've heard maybe people speak 7, 8, 9, maybe 10. Who speaks 20 languages? Nobody's that smart. It's just inconceivable. What Paul's saying here, if I spoke every tongue, if I spoke every language, even that angels speak, and have not, that the word is love here. King James puts charity. Charity comes from the Latin. The Greek word here is agape, which means love. Love. The word for charity here basically means benevolence. It is much greater than that. He's talking love. He says, I am become a sounding brass, he says, or a tinkling cymbal. He says, if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. It's all a moot point because we are supposed to be compelled by the love of Christ. The objective is to share the truth that we have so that people will come to know him. Verse 2, he says, and though I have the gifts not in the, it's in italics, he says, though I have prophecy, he says, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he says, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Obviously, he's given examples that are beyond. In other words, if I could remove mountains, if I could speak to a mountain and say, move, you know, like next time you're going somewhere, you're going to drive to Oregon. When you get to the Rocky Mountains, just declare the mountains to move so you can just drive straight through. If you can do that, give me a call, let me know. Be sure you take a picture with your phone. I'm sure that will go viral if you can move a mountain. Obviously, what is he saying? He's giving these examples here. He says, and if that's the case, if I have not love, he says, I am nothing. He says, literally, I'm nobody. I'm nobody. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You can do whatever you want, but if it's not rooted in the love of Christ, then it's pointless. So again, how are you rooted in the love of Christ? When you've put your faith in him, back to chapter 12, you become members of the body of Christ. We're all one. Do we have people, as it's been since Paul's day, because he repeatedly warns us, are there people that are religious that use the same language, the same verbiage that we use, but they're not Christian at all? They say, I believe in Jesus, I'm doing this, that, and the other, you know, I'm helping poor people, I'm doing what Jesus would do. If Jesus were here today, what would he be doing? Would he be telling people, don't worry, your check's in the mail? I don't think he'd be saying that at all. He'd be trying to make people recognize their deficiency and put their faith in him and have eternal life. That's the bottom line. That's the objective. And I think this is what his focus is here. It has to be. He says, again, he says, You can give everything to the poor, whatever. If you don't have love, he says, it's no profit in it. Verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Again, love is humbling. It's the fruit of the Spirit, remember, it's a package deal. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth and so on. You have the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering. The rest of it's great, but if you got just the first three, and you will because it's a package deal, life is wonderful. If you have love, joy, and peace, look, you have peace of mind and love and joy, what more can you ask? Makes no difference what happens during the day. You hit your head on a pillow, you sleep like a baby. You have joy, you have love, etc. What does John tell us? No one can take your joy. You give your joy away. What's the source of our joy? Christ. Christ is our joy. That's where our hope is found, in him. Hope's not found in this world. Hope's not found in anything political, anything, you know, could be, should be, or whatever. Our hope is found in the person of Christ. That will be manifested when he comes back, we get our glorified bodies, and return and he establishes his kingdom. What a day. That's love personified. What motivated him to do this from the beginning? Love. That's what it's about. For God so loved the world. Now he indwells us, so we possess that love. We have that agape. It's in us. And then so that should be the motive for what we do. So we shouldn't be doing things for profit. We shouldn't be doing things for gain. We shouldn't be doing it for notoriety, to get your name on the wall or some such thing. You're doing it for him. Look a little further. He says, look in verse 5 rather. He says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, talking about love, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Where's the truth? You're looking at it, God's word. The believer rejoices in the truth. We have the ability, we have the truth. Why did those terrible storms in December, tornadoes, I think the Atlantic talking about there was 38 tornadoes, one on the ground for 20 plus miles. Why did this occur? Well, he tells us why it occurred. He tells us that's just the beginning. It's the tip of the iceberg. And it's growing and growing and growing and growing. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Well, we rejoice in that, not because people died, not because they have tragedy, but because the truth of God's word has revealed that to us. We just went through Ida. That's a whole nother story, my carnality. I still got no roof and still dealing with this nonsense. The point is, what I do now? Praise the Lord. I don't care. Somebody says, what about if you don't get a roof? Praise the Lord. I don't care. I don't care. I really don't. I don't care. I don't care. Somebody says, well, you'll care if it starts raining. No, I won't. I put a bucket. I don't care. It makes no difference to me anymore. I just want to please him, and my ultimate objective is to make sure that, hearing doesn't even count, and there's no weight limit. When the horn blows, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. But in the interim, what do I want to do? I want his love to compel me to fulfill my purpose as a member of the body of Christ, and that is to convey the truth to the lost and dying world. The world doesn't have the truth. If they had the truth of the person and the work of Christ, it would be a game changer. But they don't have that truth. They reject it. We have to present that truth. That's our mission here. Again, he says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Go to that beareth all things. What does that mean? It means to bear all things. That's not fair, right? I shouldn't have to bear all things. Yes, I do. I have to bear all things. I have to believe all things from a divine perspective, hope all things. He says, endure all things, yes, everything. Verse 8, love never faileth. It never fails. It never literally drops away. It never becomes inefficient. Love is always love. That's the idea. Does love bring hope? Does love bring solace, consolation? Of course it does. He says, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecies shall fail. Not talking about biblical prophecies, but people professing things that are going to occur, etc. They shall fail. And he says, And let me get my eyes back together here. He says, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They shall cease. In other words, they will literally just come to an end. Their purpose will be no longer. He says, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall again vanish away along with fail, means in essence to render useless. Why? Because we have divine righteousness. We have divine truth now. We have divine everything. We have the beginning from the end. We're not looking for man's knowledge now. We're not looking for man's opinions. We have the mind of Christ. And so he says, there'll be knowledge, it vanish away, or literally becomes, it's rendered useless. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In 56 AD, that's what you did. You had partial revelation. You didn't have it all. So he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, people want to say that's Christ's return. It's not. How do we know? Because it says when that which is perfect, that is neuter. The language, the grammar tells us that it has to be an it. It has to be a thing. It can't be an individual. So when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what was in part? Prophecy was in part. So what is he saying? When that which is perfect, what is perfect? The perfect revelation. When we have all of the book, when we have the last book of Revelation, last book of prophecy, if you want to refer to it that way, when the New Testament canon's complete, when that is finished, he says, then what? He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, I submit that's a completed canon, is come, then that which is in part, prior to, we had partial revelation, shall be done away. Shall literally just fall by the wayside. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Where do you think professing Christendom is today? It's wrapped up in childish things. It's nonsense. All we talked about, church over across the lake or whatever, with the laser lights and the smoke and all the kind of stuff. And well, what is that all about? Are you going to a concert? I mean, what is that? What is the basis of that? What is the point of that? They have no concept of the function of the body of Christ. You've come to be edified, strengthened from the Word of God. No systematic study from the Word of God. There's no spiritual growth, but it's entertainment. That's where the body of Christ is today. That's where professing Christendom. And if it's not that side, it's the other side from the liturgical sense. It's the old high church mindset. Oh, you got to go, shh, you can't talk, and you have to walk quietly and whatever. You know, all the mysticism and all that stuff that's involved in it. That's childish things. That might impress a child. But he says, we're past that. He says, I put away childish things. Why? Because I understood now that I possess the mind of Christ. I have the beginning from the end. I know the rest of the story. I know what's going to occur. I know why I'm here. Paul's got a purpose. Paul went to the third heaven. He gets to that in 2 Corinthians. But Paul witnessed things, and he basically said he was not to tell us. Of course, as we said, Jesse Duplantis said he went to heaven too, but I think he went to a different heaven. But did Paul go? Did Paul know things? Yes. And Paul basically tells us, you can't conceive in your wildest dreams what's coming. You just can't even imagine what is coming. So if we read the book, we have the truth, we take it at face value. Face value is overwhelming. Overwhelming. We're moving towards a time when the earth is falling apart, when the earth is imploding, but at the same time, we're closer and closer to the time where the Lord Jesus is coming back to catch us away, to glorify us, to stand us at the judgment seat of Christ, to reward us for services rendered to him, and then we're going to return with him when he establishes his kingdom forever. That's the glorious part. Now, are we creeping up on that? Yeah, it appears so if the book is true. And so much the more, as he says, I put away childish things, verse 12. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He says, I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And that's what I can't wait for. We don't have call it the rest of the story, if you will. We have it in a sense. But to understand that, to have the old nature gone, to have the new nature in full bloom, to think like Christ, to have mentally all the questions answered. For years, in your old nature, you think, gee, when I get there, I'm going to ask this guy this question. I'm going to ask him that. Why did this happen? And ask Noah, who closed the door on the ark? When I read it, first read, I said, all right, Noah and the family had to get in the ark. All the animals were in the ark. Well, Noah could have pulled the door up. Okay, well, then who put the pitch on the outside of the ark so it wouldn't leak? God had to do that. He had to send angels, somebody to do that. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, yeah, I got to ask Noah then. As soon as I see Noah, Noah, you weren't afraid? Listen, all those questions pop in your mind, but I'm almost convinced that when this glorification takes place, we'll have those answers. We'll know those things. And that's the good point. We'll know. We'll know even as we are known. That's the thing. Look in 13. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. Is love. For God so loved the world. You and I, like the Lord Jesus, are to love everybody. Now that's a tough thing to swallow, do I love insurance adjusters right now? Yeah, I do. I have to love them. Do you love criminals? Yeah, you have to love them. Well, I don't love the crime. I don't love the conduct. I don't love whatever they're doing that I disagree with that I think is wrong. But you have to love them. Because then if I say, well, they're not worthy, well, then what have I just done to myself? I've just elevated myself like I'm above. He tells us what? We're all members into one body. Where did we come from? We came from the same cesspool that everybody else came from, called the world. Because we believed in him, then what? Now he says, welcome into my family. And then he washes us clean and puts us on the path. He says, now serve me. Go out and plant and water to testify of me to a lost and dying world. That's the objective. That's what it's about. Very, very difficult. Very difficult for the average person to comprehend that. What's being propagated today? You have, again, the empirical side where you go in and you kneel down, you fall down, you experience this, and it's all experiential. No, it isn't. It has nothing to do with experience. It has to do with faith. And faith is something that must have an object. It's spiritual. It's not physical. I believe something. But you have to know what to believe. You have to hear the truth. You have to hear. Otherwise, you don't have an object to put your faith in. And that's the shortcoming. That's the failing. What are churches doing today? They have the concept, oh, we're Christian, we're religious, so forth and so on. Just go for it. And a guy sent me a thing today talking about being good and this, that, and the other. And he says, listen, the best testimony in the world, he says, you just go out and do random acts of kindness. And he says, and people will see. They'll see. I said, see what? What are they going to see? Oh, that's what a nice guy I am because I'm doing random acts of kindness. There's no Christ in there. There's no cross in there. There's no, hey, listen, you deserve hell in a handbasket. But this God man came and loved you so much, he hung on the cross and died for you and for me. He suffered an unbearable spiritual death, an unbearable physical death for you, and then rose from the dead saying that your sin debt had been paid, you can possess eternal life, all you have to do is believe in me. That's the message. That's what has to be put before the individual. And they have to come to the realization that that is true. It's not religious fables. It's not an invention of men, doctrine of men, but it's factual. It's reality. Put your faith in Christ, and it's a game changer. Now what? Now grow. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to do. He says, let's talk about spiritual things. Okay, listen, yeah, were there apostles? Yeah, but was everybody an apostle? No. Were there gifts of healing? Yeah. Does everybody have the gift of healing? No. They were there for a purpose. And that purpose was to do what? To confirm to the Jews. Same book, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jew requires a sign. We'll see it in 14. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So the Jew that doesn't believe, the tongue is a sign to them so that they will believe. That's the idea. So now what has the enemy done? He's moved in, he's hijacked a word here, there, and he's brought in experience. Watch, the guy's gonna go, and the guy says, poof, and the guy falls on the floor. Oh, the Spirit of God knocked him down. Oh, he's got the Spirit now. Chapters and verses for that. Where do you find that anywhere? Where did that come from? Show me anywhere in the first 1700 years of church history where anybody responded to a quote-unquote altar call and got knocked down by the Spirit of God. Show me anywhere, anywhere that occurred, anywhere, and you can't find it. Why? Because it's a concoction. It's an invention. It's an invention of people. Why? To derail us, to make people focus on the empirical aspect. I'll leave you with this. Some churches you hear, come such and such time and come and experience Jesus. Jesus isn't an experience. He's a Savior and he's a Lord. You don't come physically experience him. Put your faith in him and it's a spiritual transformation. It's spiritual, it's not physical. You don't have to come down, fall down, go down, make Christ the object of your faith. That's what's not done. And what do we see? What's the byproduct? Talking earlier, what's the percentage now of young people coming up that believe in Christianity? It's minuscule. It's minuscule. And what's the mindset of even older people? No religious concepts whatsoever. In Great Britain, it's unbelievable. There's like, off the top of my head, let me just say about 85% of the population of Great Britain basically says, we don't go to church for any reason. For a wedding, for a funeral, we don't go to church for any reason. There's no churches. That's nonsense. Now you think, what? When did that come? This is where the King James Bible came, and this is where missionaries went from England and spread over the world. Sure. That, yeah. But look at it now. What's the mindset? Look in Europe. How about the term Western Christian civilization? Well, that used to refer to basically Western Europe. Western side of the continent of Europe, that's where Christianity, basically, they believe, nested and grew and then spread. You go there now, you can't find a church that teaches Bible that'll save your life. Go to France, go to Germany, makes no difference. Go to Spain, go to Italy, few and far between. What happened? What happened is the enemy moved in and he corrupted. Now, this country, built on the quote-unquote, the Bible, in essence, you could say, God injected into the Constitution, so forth and so on, a beautiful country, and you know, this is a Christian nation. No, it's not. Once upon a time, it had a lot of Christians in it, and it had a Christian bent, and its founding documents were basically rooted in biblical principles and things of that nature. But if you think today, the overwhelming majority of the population of the United States are born-again Christians, you're imagining things. Do you have people who would say, well, I'm a Christian, yeah, and then say, well, what does that mean? And watch the answer you get. Well, I'm of this religion or that religion. Well, I just believe in God. Read James, what does he say? Well, the devils do that. Yeah, that's, you haven't proved anything. So again, it comes back to the person and the work of Christ. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to get away from the physical realm. Love is something spiritual. Love is something inside of you. And love is the unique thing about the Word of God. It says that Jesus or God is love. What is that? And to understand that sets him apart. You read the Quran, you never find telling you Allah is love. You find about 90, 99 things that tells you that Allah basically isn't. It never tells you what he is. So why? Because there's no concept. But you come to the Word of God and you see love. You see it from the very beginning. He spared Adam, and you look at the things that he's done again and again and again. A marvelous, marvelous, loving God. And to the extent that he became part of his own creation, became man, came down and lived and died so that we could live forever. That's the game changer. People just put their faith in Christ. They'll come and receive eternal life. But most people don't know what that means. And hopefully, we'll be busy this week trying to maybe persuade at least one person to come to Christ. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance just to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to realize truly what it means to belong to the body of Christ, to be members of the church of God, the temple of the living God, not in a religious perspective, but in a spiritual reality of who we are in you and who indwells us. The Spirit of the living God indwells us, and now we're animated. We're supposed to be moving and testifying and proclaiming the sufficiency of the one who lives within us. Help us to be as Jude commands us, basically, to continue to testify, to contend for that faith that's for once for all time been delivered to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.